Amen. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at James 4, 11 through 5, 6. James 4, 11 through 5, 6. Please turn your Bibles there with me. If you need a Bible and don't have a copy of Bible, please just raise your hand. We have a couple of guys helping pass out Bibles for you. Prefer that you would be off your devices and phones and just focused in on what God has to say through his word. So look with me then at James 4, beginning in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he didn't resist you. This is God's very word. Let's pray and come to understand it together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it lacks no clarity. It is completely true and completely right and completely able to help us and to aid us in life's journey. This book of James is so filled with wisdom to help us not only to live, but to be sure of who we live for. Thank you that this letter gives us the ability to know with certainty that we are Christians because of what Christ has done for us, and to know with certainty that we are Christians because of what Christ is doing in us, that the work of Christ is not yet complete, and we do not need to be discouraged about what we haven't yet become. We can be encouraged that we're not what we used to be, and that who we are today is someone who is continuously placing him or herself into submission of the lordship of Jesus, allowing Jesus to make us into what you desire us to be. Help us to do that by means of your word, even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's really helpful to have a good warning. And so I kind of looked at a few items that had warning labels on them and thought, these are really, really helpful. For example, there's a stroller out there with a warning on it. It says, caution, remove child before folding. I thought that was earth-shattering. I'd never thought of that before. There's actually you ever seen like a Chipotle, like the semi-trucks? There's like a Chipotle semi-truck, and they had to start putting these caution signs on them, or warning signs, notices. Drivers do not carry burritos. I guess more than one of these trucks was having people stop them on the road to see if they could buy a burrito. And the drivers, of course, were like, I don't know. And didn't realize the only thing those trucks carry are ingredients, but those guys don't know how to make a burrito. You probably wouldn't want them to make a burrito. Drivers do not carry burritos. You could buy a drill at Lowe's or Home Depot, and some of those will carry the label, this product not intended for use as a dental drill. Feels like something a guy in this room probably tried once, and so now they started putting labels on the drills. One of my absolute favorites here has to do actually with an iron, which has a simple caution, do not iron while wearing the shirt. Whoever did that, so there are warning labels that help, and then there's the warning labels that I go like, how did someone not help that person? How did they not already know that? In fact, here's my favorite one. It's a Razor scooter, and the warning says, this product moves when used. Thanks. Thank you so much. Last but not least, it's a bottle of pepper spray, and it says, warning, may irritate eyes. Anyway, so every so often in life, it's good to have a good warning. And I think that's partly the problem that we have with warnings. Sometimes we can treat them as such trivial things because they seem to make such sense that no one should have said them. And yet the warnings that we have here in the book of James are not a small thing. He's not writing this, and it's not just common sense, even though some of it is. A lot of this, as a believer, should be common sense to you, but he has to write it out as a warning because this isn't a funny thing, it's not a silly thing, and it's not a small thing. The warnings that we find here in James chapter 4 leading into chapter 5, though they don't seem like they're all related, they are in this sense that they jump one to another to remind us that there is a way to be a Christian and there is a way to not be a Christian. It's a warning in this book that's filled with wisdom, helping us to understand what it's like to live the Christian life in a world that's not Christian. Written to these believers who've been dispersed and scattered across the world, who are no longer welcome in Jerusalem for their faith. And so now they have gone abroad with the good news of the gospel, but much more with the testimony of a life transformed by the gospel. And James is saying time and time again, the faith that you have is a faith people should be able to see. It's not a faith that should be only evidenced in that you can say things about Jesus, but it's a faith that's evidenced in that you live like Jesus. And time again, he's been giving us wisdom and how it is that we can live like people who've been saved. Not because living like a Christian saves you, but because living like a Christian shows you're a true Christian. And now he turns his attention, having denounced worldly ways, having said that we need to have our passions in check, having said that he knows the church is a place where there's a tendency to be proud of ourselves. The church is a place where we have the tendency to feel like we have it all figured out. The church is a place where when my way and your way come into contact or into collision, I'm going to tend to want my way. And it's going to tend to cause friction and fighting and quarreling. In a church where there's a temptation to look like the world, James has a few warnings so that we wouldn't. There are three warnings in this passage so that the church would look like Jesus and not like the world. There are three warnings so that the church, so that God's people would look like Jesus and not like the old self. So that those who say they have saving faith would look like it. Three warnings so that if you see this in your life, it doesn't cause you to doubt your salvation. But if you're saved, that you would heed these warnings and go in the right direction. But also perhaps three warnings that if this is the constant, habitual pattern of your life, you would ask a deep-rooted question. which isn't how do I get rid of these things in my life, but who can get rid of these things in my life? And so that before you go cleaning up your life, you would see that there is a Savior who loves you, has shown his grace toward you, so that he might cleanse you and make you righteous. Three warnings so that we would look the way that God intends and not look the way that we were apart from him. The first warning is this: don't judge your neighbor. Don't judge your neighbor. That seems like a simple truth and one that you've heard time and time again. You would remember that Jesus shared those same words in the Sermon on the Mount. There is something about love that says, I'm not in a position to judge. And so often when we think of those words, we think of that in light of the fact that, well, I shouldn't judge because I have things in my own life. And that's true, and we will get there. But the first reason you shouldn't judge your neighbor is because God never asked you to be a judge. And that's the argument that he establishes for us here. The first warning is don't judge your neighbor. Verse 11 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. This idea of speaking evil, it highlights a word that's not new in the Bible and a concept that definitely isn't new in the Scriptures, and a command that is in no way fresh to the New Testament. The first time that you see these words, and in part at least, is in Exodus 20:16. There, where God gives his commands to the nation of Israel, there is a particular way in which they are to live and to model that Yahweh is their God. And one of their 10 commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I think that puts that into context for us a little bit, what James is trying to say here. Not speaking evil against your neighbor is using your words in a way to change, to defame, or to alter the character of someone else. It is to tamper with someone's reputation. It is to mess with what others think of someone else. It isn't simply that you say things about someone that could be true. It's that you say things about someone that you know will change how people think of them. Notice that in line with the way the Scripture speaks, it has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. I'm sure there's a lot of things we can go around the room talking about each other that are true, but are they helpful? That's what Paul asks in Corinthians, doesn't he? All things are lawful, all things are permissible, but do all things help? And there's something about guarding our tongues, which is something James has already talked about in James chapter 3. And here he points it not only in terms of the things that we say, in terms of the things that come out of our heart and express who we are, but to watch the things we say, because ultimately they betray what we think of others. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Why is it that we shouldn't speak that way of each other? Speaking in that way of each other puts us in a position that God has never given us. To judge your brother is to take on a responsibility that God has not given to you. To judge your brother is to put yourself in a role that doesn't belong to you. Now, I know the question that we have here. Well, what if my brother's wrong? What if my brother's in sin? What if my brother's doing something that isn't helpful to him or to the people around him? This verse isn't saying anything about not helping your brother in that situation. In fact, you could go back to Matthew 18 to learn how to deal with that. If there's an issue between you and your brother, you and your brother can speak on that issue. And the idea isn't for you to end up right. The idea in Matthew 18 is that you win your brother. That through loving your brother patiently and taking your brother or your sister's issue to him or to her personally, you show integrity because that issue wasn't broadcast for the world, but it was dealt with between you two. This is a very different thing that James is talking about. James is talking about the kind of person who learns things about someone, sees things in someone, assumes things in someone, and judges them, and then broadcasts that to the world. That's what it means to speak evil of your brother. Notice that in that, there's no possible way you could give him the benefit of the doubt. You never talked to him. There's no way you could believe the best. You never spoke with her. There's no way you could be walking in love because you're judging, not loving. Friend, we need to be very, very careful in the church that as Christians, we aren't known as people who judge, but as people who love. That's not wishy-washy, and that has nothing to do with feelings. That has to do with being like your Savior. Jesus knew his disciples really well. And the Gospel of John writes so clearly that the one who sensed and felt like he was Jesus' beloved said that Jesus loved them to the end. One of those guys would go on to betray Jesus. It turns out that for Jesus, it wasn't sufficient to know how these guys matched up to the law, but it was sufficient for Jesus to fulfill the law. And now he's given us the same, which isn't keeping score about who's living better than who in this room, but which one of us can love like Jesus loved. In order to do that, we don't ignore rights and wrongs. We don't ignore sin. We don't ignore bad behavior. We don't ignore poor speech. We don't ignore sour attitudes. But what we do is we love people through them. Is that not what Jesus has done? And friend, let me put this a little bit more clearly for you. Christian, is that not what Jesus is doing for you? Before you speak evil against your brother, recognize you have not been called to judge them. You have been called to love them. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's fascinating because in James chapter 1, that's exactly what we were called to do. Notice, we weren't called to see who else is following the law perfectly. We were called that if we've heard the word, James 1:22, then we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. This isn't a place of judgment because judgment is not what you know. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christian, if God has shown you inexplicable, infinite mercy, are you not able to do the same with your brother or your sister? To do so is not ignorance of sin. It's not ignorance of immaturity, but it's recognizing your brother or your sister may need help, but so do you. And the same God who is sufficient to help them is the same God sufficient and willing to help you. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He doesn't bear your name. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It isn't an issue of overlooking the things that are wrong in this room. It's an issue of enduring them with one another. It's an issue of recognizing that as much as you might bear with someone else, there are people bearing with you. And it's an issue of recognizing that as much as you can look around a room like this or at your school or in your family and go, man, none of these people seem to match up, you're looking in the wrong direction. Because if you want to see who's judging, he resides in heaven and he judges over you. Let God be judge. You be like his disciple, one who is known by how he loves. Because God will handle the rest. But notice, beyond God handling the rest, God will handle the one who slanders. Psalm 101:5 says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." If you're a judge, you should get out of that throne before you realize that the one on the throne needs to judge you. The way of new life, the way of knowing that you're a Christian, that you've received the gospel, that word that was preached to us in 1 Peter 2:1, it tells us the first sign that Peter gives of your new life in Jesus is put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. God's love brings peace and unity, not just between you and him, but between each other. The first warning is, how do you think about your peers, the people in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbor? Are you better than them? Because if your answer is yes, I think you haven't looked in the mirror in a while. And if the answer is yes, then I think your judgment of better or not better is focused in the wrong direction. If you feel better because of the people sitting around you, it shows that you're already lacking focus. Look to Jesus. It's hard to have pride when looking to Jesus. Who are you measuring up to? Don't judge your neighbor. Look up. See that there's already a judge who has not brought judgment into your life, but instead mercy and grace. And so no matter who is around you, who your brother and sister is, who your neighbor is, you can love them as Christ has loved you. A second warning here. The first is don't judge your neighbor, and the second is don't boast about borrowed time. Don't boast about borrowed time. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He calls their attention. And you're going to see that again in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. It's enticing. It's bold. It's calling attention. It's making a loud commotion in a way that says, everyone must hear what I have to say. Come now, you who say. That fixes its attention on anybody who fits these words. If you've ever thought this way or said these words, then you fit the description of someone who needs to listen. Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. It's someone who has big plans, has huge desires, filled with passion, ready to go and ready to do and ready to succeed. This is an adventurer, and this voyage, it boasts of great promises. But verse 14 calms all of that down for us. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. It's really easy to emphasize here what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, the reason he's calming us down is, well, we actually have no idea we don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's in tomorrow? We don't know. What if it's success? What if it's failure? That's not really the issue. The issue is that you don't know. That's the problem. Why worry about something you have no clue is going to happen? Why worry about something that you're not in control of? Why fixate your mind and your attention on things that aren't under your sovereignty? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's not in your dominion. That's not in your jurisdiction. That's not under your power. That's not under your control. So why would you worry about it? He does that and extends that by asking such a simple but provocative question: what is your life? That's a hard question, not only to answer, but to receive. It feels like James is taking a shot at you. And I want you to know something. He kind of is. You put your life up on a scale, like, what really is it? What does it amount to? What does it add up to? Okay, cool, so some people thought you were funny, but what does that earn you? Okay, some people thought that you were más o menos fashionable. What does that earn you? Okay, so you gained some level of street cred through some kind of popularity. What has that really got in you? Okay, so you get a little bit of traction on your social media feed, but what has that really got in you? Okay, so you've achieved some level of success. You get good grades and your parents think you're a good kid, but what does that ultimately get you? What is your life? It's not easy to answer that question, but James has an answer for you. Thereafter, he says, "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." He's not guessing at what your life is, friend. He's not thinking about your life and going, man, what's a way that I could describe this? What's a way that I could, how can I put into words what your life is? No, this is true of you and me. This is what your life is. It's a mist. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes. It's like smoke, that you see it for a moment and then it's gone. Or like a bubble that's there, but then the minute it pops, it's vanished. It's what King Solomon was getting at in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, hevel, hevel, all is hevel. That is not vanity in the sense that your life is meaningless. It's vanity in the sense that your life is fleeting. You're here now, but there is no guarantee you'll be here tomorrow. There's no guarantee you'll be here in 5 minutes. Friend, I know that you are young. I know there's a lot ahead of you. That's what's so disastrous about when someone loses their life at a young age. There was so much potential. The only problem is we've left someone out of the equation. Young or old, it really doesn't matter. You aren't in charge of your life. You're a mist. You're here for a little time. And then you vanish. So don't make big plans without a big God. That's what James is saying. The issue isn't that you plan out your life. Figure out what major you want to have. Figure out where you want to live. Figure out what kind of home you want to lead. Down the road, you're going to be asking them some weird questions. You know, do you want to homeschool them? Do you want to send them to public school? Do you want to go to private school? Are they going to play sports? Are they going to play a ton of sports? Are they going to have a dog? Are we going to never have dogs? Are we only going to have cats? I know people who've had 39 cats. I know them. They live in Mexico. Ask the people in STM in Mexico. It's a true story. I don't know, and neither do you, and no one's saying don't plan. What James is saying is, what use is there to make such plans of your life without God's involvement? Many are the plans of a man's heart, Solomon writes in Proverbs. How does that verse end? But the Lord establishes his steps. Don't plan to go somewhere. God is not taking you. And friend, this is actually a really easy spot to not talk about the big plans that you have to succeed or to make it big in this life. This is actually a really easy place to talk about sin in your life. Why do you keep ending up in the same position over and over to deal with the same sin over and over, knowing that's not a place God is taking you? We're going to go here and we're going to go there, and somehow you always find yourself in a compromising situation. That evidences that God is not directing where you're going. Or that even if you hear God's voice directing your steps, you definitely don't listen. There aren't many paths in this life. You either know God's will, you know what God is up to, and you follow, or you don't. You can fool people in this room, but you can't fool God himself. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is more than just like, this can become so ritualistic so quickly, and that's not what James is saying. And it's like, after church today, like, well, we're going to go to In-N-Out, Lord willing, and then after that, we're going to go home, Lord willing, and after that, I'm going to take a nap, Lord willing. Like, okay, I got it. We get what you're saying, but you're being a little cheesy about it. The idea is not that you add the words Lord willing to your life. The idea is that you add the Lord's will in your life. You understand what I'm saying? It's not that you become religious about this and then all of a sudden everybody sees, oh man, what a humble person because they always are saying that the Lord's willing. Okay, that's really nice. Much more important is that you know God's will and that you walk in it. That's what James is saying here. If the Lord wills, whatever God is doing and God is purposing, that's what I want to do. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To make plans without God is to walk away from God's will. To make plans without God is to walk away from God's will. Verse 17 then puts this clearly for us. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is huge. People are getting stuck on this verse all the time. They wonder how it fits. It's really, really, really simple. Whoever knows God's will needs to live out God's will. What is God's will for your life? What is the chiefest end of God for you? It is to know his son and to follow him. And quite honestly, friend, I have no idea where exactly that's going to take you. But I can tell you this, if you give your life to Jesus, whatever comes thereafter is perfectly in alignment with what Jesus is doing for you. Whatever career path, it's going to make much more sense when you're doing it as a follower of Jesus. Whatever your life will look like, it's going to make a lot more sense when that's not the dominating question in your life, because the dominating question is not, where will I go? Who will I be? Who will I marry? Where will I live? But the dominating question in your life is, what does God want from me? In order to walk in that, you need to know the right thing to do. This verse can't scare you away from knowing God's will. If you want to know God's will, there's a way to hear God's voice. You just have to open the scriptures. And yes, that makes you accountable. The more you know of God, the more you know of his will, the more you're bound and tied to walk in it. That's what verse 17 is saying. If you know the right thing to do, in other words, if you've heard God's word and you see what it has to say clearly, and yet you fail to do it, that is sin for you. Friend, there's an effect or a sense to which we could say very clearly here. And for the sake of time, I think I'm going to end here and I'm going to pick this up next week. I've never done that before, but we're pulling an absolute Pastor John MacArthur. I'm going to go ahead and do that one. You need to understand this very clearly before you leave today, and this is why I'm doing this. You sitting in a room like this or going to a church like this and open up your Bible all the time and talking about it and hearing about Jesus and hearing time and time again that Jesus has given his life for you. The sinless and spotless Lamb of God gave his life so that you can be forgiven, cleansed, and made new in him. That the punishment and the wrath of God that you deserve was placed on God's Son so that you wouldn't have to bear it. That eternal life could be yours if you trust and believe in Jesus. Friend, if you hear those words, you are bound to them. This isn't water off a duck's back. This isn't something that like, oh, well, I kind of heard it. No, like you're going to stand before God one day and the question will be, why is it that you knew the right thing to do and yet you failed to do it? Because you know what that's called, right? James 4:17 is not mincing words with you. That's called sin. And the greatest of sins is to know who Jesus is. To know that this life isn't yours. To know that your life is not in your hands and to keep living like it. And to hear that message time and time again and to do nothing with it. To hear the words of the gospel, but never to obey its call. That is a dangerous position to be in. And these warnings, whether it be about how we deal with our neighbor or how we think of tomorrow, and eventually we'll get to this next one on how to think of our possessions. These warnings are all meant to point us back to the one who saves, because he's the only one who can save. And what it looks like to live a life that's been saved by Jesus, it humbles us to think of our neighbors differently, to think of our brother differently, to treat them with honor, with respect, with dignity, to treat them by believing the best and hoping the best and enduring all things with them. It changes us not to think that tomorrow is something we control, but tomorrow is something that we will get to by grace. Not to think that our plans will all work out the way we want to if we work really hard at it, but to realize we'll only get to tomorrow if God has it planned for us to get there. And that if that's true, much more important of how tomorrow will turn out is what we do today with the truth that we know about God. And if you know that God is sovereign over all things, that God's love has come to change you, that God's love is fit to transform you and make you new, to change how you relate to each other, to change how you think of your life, then you should walk in that. And walking in that will not save you. Walking in that is only possible because he has saved you. So today, you leave this room with an obligation. Either one, to live up to the profession that you've made, not by your own trying, not by your hard work, but by grace, trusting and depending that Jesus, who said he started a good work in you, will bring it to completion. You can walk by grace. Or you leave a room like this, you've heard yet again that your life doesn't match up to what it needs to get into heaven, to see that God is against you and opposed to the proud, and you can keep walking in your pride, only to find out that one day you'll have to come face to face with the one who made you and owns you. Make a decision today, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in it, we have come to a true sense of who you are, but also to a real understanding of who we are. Lord, I do pray that you would change us and that by your grace, we would be different for having heard your word this morning. That because your word is so clear, that then we would leave this place not judging one another, not judging who's better, who's worse, who's mature, who's immature, who's godlier, who's not godly, but that we would see that there is one judge, the one who's given us his law. And so we don't need to judge. We now get to love because we have been loved by Jesus. And so now we think differently of our neighbor, not as a project to fix, but as a person to love and to be faithful to and to endure with, and recognizing that others are doing that very thing for us. Help us to change in our thinking so that our pride wouldn't get in the way of what your grace is doing in us. And Lord, in that same way, would you also help us by changing the way that we think of our days? Psalm 90 tells us so clearly that our days are numbered. We have no idea how many days we have left. And yet, Lord, you have them all accounted for with perfect accuracy. And so, Lord, help us to not trust in tomorrow, but help us to trust in the one who holds today and tomorrow and all of eternity. Lord, if anyone in this room has not given their life to Jesus, would they see that there is not simply a God out there who is a judge, but that same judge has given us his son and judged his son like he would judge us so that we would be freed from sin and freed to love you and your people. We don't have to be dominated by sin. We don't have to be controlled by worry or anxiety. We don't have to be constantly in fear of what's coming or in dread of what our life will look like, but we can give our life to a good and faithful Creator who has made us, who knows us, and has numbered every one of our days, and that in Jesus makes all of those days find ultimate purpose and meaning. Help us to consider that today. In Jesus' name, amen.